And greetings in the Lord, dear brethren. And I bring the love of Sister Kathy and our Antioch brethren. And hearing the promises this morning was just one more validation from the Lord that this is the right talk for this time. So I appreciated that from the brethren. And I give a lot of thought to the titles of my talks. So I want to make sure Abraham's full surrender and full acceptance is understood from the beginning. First, why Abraham? Well, I really love Abraham's life. I've given talks that explore the wonderful, typical, and antitypical aspects of his life, especially the types involving Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees, his marriage with Sarah, bringing forth Isaac, his bringing forth Ishmael from Hagar, and his many sons from Keturah, his sacrifice of Isaac and sending Eliezer to find and bring Rebekah to Isaac. All of these are to me the most clear, comprehensive, profound types in all of the Old Testament, and have been an inspiration to me for over 50 years. But I wanted to do a study that would instead draw focus on Abraham's personal journey to draw closer and intimate fellowship with his God. What can we learn from what he learned to draw closer to God as he did? The idea is for us to see our own life journey and Abraham's life journey. I'll be using Abraham's trust in God as a standard for all believers, including us and also his fellow ancient worthies. Like the ashes of the red heifer, his faithfulness should be a sanctifying power to help us to be faithful. We're presented with faith choices all through our lives, just as was Abraham. Are we making choices that draw us closer to our Heavenly Father, or are we neglecting to choose the right paths to make us more closely acquainted with our God? We should think about our life choices as we consider Abraham's life choices. His life choices illustrate an exceptional standard of faith development for all believers for all time. We can trace the increase of his love and trust in his God by the experiences of his God gave him, and by the way, Abraham responded to those God-given experiences. Abraham wasn't perfect, and God allowed the little mistakes that Abraham made to be recorded in the Genesis narrative. But more importantly, his vital life choices drew him ever closer to his God. His choices steadily built a foundation of trust and love for his God until he's known to this day as the father of the faithful. He left quite a legacy for us to learn and to do. Regarding the rest of our talk title, I did a thesaurus search for the word surrender, and I found some synonyms or descriptors of that word that support the direction of our talk and really the direction of our lives. As new creatures regarding our surrendering our human will, we've yielded, capitulated, forfeited, abandoned, conceded, given in, given up, admitted defeat, laid down our arms, and thrown in the towel. We do this because we've been led by God's grace to see that our fallen human will does not lead us to where we want to go. It does not lead us to holiness and to our God. All of our surrendering of our old human will is in favor of our accepting the new divine will into our lives. So then, what are some synonyms or descriptors of our acceptance of the divine will? As new creatures, we are compliant, patient, long-suffering, uncomplaining, accommodating, acquiescent, and agreeing to accept the divine will. All of these synonyms for surrender and acceptance help us to more clearly understand our consecration and covenant. In the scriptures, in our pastor's writings, we see the doctrinal and character-building imperative of full consecration. God doesn't just recommend full consecration. It's essential to our salvation, to eternal life. It's essential for us now to become new creatures and eventually immortal beings in the first resurrection, and will be essential for the world of mankind to eventually attain human salvation and eternal life in the ages to come. To briefly sum up all of the surrender and acceptance steps into one long sentence, I will say that when we fully surrender our old human will and fully accept our Heavenly Father's will in full consecration, Then Jesus can fully accept our consecration and impute his merit. Then our Heavenly Father can fully accept our full consecration and fully justify us and spirit beget us. Why are each of these steps necessary? Because it's the only way to gain full access to our God, to fully get to know him, to know his mind, his character, and the beauty of holiness that we find there. So we need a full consecration to this end, to work for the rest, the rest of our human lives, to keep surrendering our human will and to keep accepting the divine will in each new experience, to release the old and to receive the new. And that's where the real war within us began. Our war has never been whether our new mind made the right choice to surrender and accept. Our war is that the old human mind did not really die when we made the right choice. God reckons it legally dead, but it's our job as new creatures to finish killing it with help from above. Our old fallen human brain continues to fight the choice because it wants its old ways. After all, it had its way all the years we lived before our full consecration. It doesn't want to change. It sees no advantage in it. So we have the clear and strong exhortation of Romans 12, 1 and 2 for God's people to fully consecrate, to surrender and be acceptable. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God knows, the Apostle Paul knew, our pastor knew, that we would have no chance to fully know our God without making a full consecration. So then we have our Heavenly Father's equally clear and strong acceptance of the fully consecrated in Psalm 50 and 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Full consecration and the full acceptance of God's will was essential for Abraham and the other ancient worthies to attain a better resurrection. The word acceptance in our talk title refers to two aspects of Abraham's consecration and our consecration as well. First, Abraham's full acceptance of God's will, and then based on that full acceptance, God's full acceptance of Abraham into his favor and fellowship as his friend. And in our case, as his children. Now, before we examine Abraham's personal faith experiences, I want to cover some of the doctrinal aspects of our study because they build a doctrinal foundation and a context to Abraham's personal faith journey. I'll keep it brief because I want to focus on the character aspects of Abraham's life. To help keep it brief, I've provided a summary chart that's in the chat entitled Justification, Partial, Typical, Progressive, and Full. I won't be stepping through the chart. It's supplemental. Feel free to review it later and ask me any questions. However, we can ask a question at this point. When one makes a partial consecration during the age of sacrifice, what are the benefits received at this time? A consecration to righteousness is implied at that point, a partial consecration. This becomes tentative, or partial justification, resulting in partial fellowship as friends, partial prayer privileges, partial oversight of our experiences, partial human mental enlightenment. There's a barrier to receiving the full benefits because the believer is not yet fully committed, not yet fully consecrated. But when the believer has made a full accepted consecration to sacrifice, the full benefit package, so to speak, can be received. We receive full justification and spirit beginning as God's children. The partial becomes full, resulting in full fellowship as God's children, full prayer privileges, full oversight of our experiences, full spiritual mental enlightenment. Even then, the full blessings should expand throughout our walk as the surrendering and acceptance process advances through our experiences. These comprise the processes of our justification and ongoing sanctification. We should fully appreciate these blessings that are available to us in our time. The fully consecrated ancient worthies couldn't receive our sonship benefits because they weren't available before our Lord's completed sacrifice. Jesus had not yet died and provided the atoning blood. Despite their full consecrations, they could only be partially justified, justified to fellowship as friends and not as sons. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. And these all, having provided a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The world in restitution will not receive our spirit benefits because the divine plan doesn't provide that for them. The most they will be able to receive is the full great blessing of full justification and full human life rights after the final test of the little season. They will have the opportunity to fully advance to become perfect human sons of God. Abraham and all the ancient worthies fully surrendered their wills on full consecration. Their better resurrection will be the initial proof to mankind of God's full acceptance of the ancient worthies, though even then they will be under the mediator of the new covenant. Now, with this very brief doctrinal foundation, we can return to the character aspects of Abraham's life. In Abraham's life, just as in each of our own lives, we can analyze a collection of surrender and acceptance experiences. Because of his full consecration, each experience deepened his surrender of his will, his acceptance of God's will, and God's acceptance of him. We'll begin Abraham's life journey with Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the initial Abrahamic promise spoken to Abraham when he resided in Ur of the Chaldees. Now Jehovah had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Then Acts 7:4 from Stephen's discourse. "Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." And reprint 5809. First of all, God called Abraham a sinner like others, but one whose heart was full of trust in God and who delighted in the right ways of the Lord to the extent of his ability. God's promise to Abraham was that his seed should constitute the elect, and that through that seed, all nations would receive a divine blessing. So from this quote, I want to emphasize that Abraham was full of trust in God. The reason we call Abraham the father of the faithful isn't just because he had a great philosophical faith in his God. His trust and love shown in his full consecration were fully tested in his experiences to determine whether he would be fully faithful and obedient. These tests would determine whether Abraham would be able to draw closer in fellowship with his God, or whether the progress of his closer fellowship would be delayed or even stopped. God asked Abraham to leave his home, the only home he had ever known, and almost all of his extended family and friends to go to Canaan, the promised land, a land that Abraham had never seen. He would greatly miss his extended family and miss the people and the land of his birth. But as God had asked him to leave, and he trusted and loved his invisible God more than his visible earthly family, friends, and land, He could touch his family. He could touch the soil of his land. But he trusted and loved his untouchable God more than his touchable family, his land, or his many flocks and herds. Abraham trusted that where God was leading him was going to be better than where he had been. That in some way, the journey would take him nearer to his God. He had no way of knowing this by his past experiences or by his physical senses. He had no human frame of reference that would allow him to judge that God's promise would really make him better, make him happier. God was asking him to take a long, difficult journey. If he had less trust and love, he might have had doubts and questions. He was already happy. Why take a chance? If he were to leave, what if he wanted to come back? Would he be able to reclaim what he had lost? I don't believe Abraham ever had those doubts. It was enough that God had asked him to go. Even when he lived in the world of Chaldea, Abraham trusted his God was right. He trusted that God knew better than he what would be best for him. What would be the best way for him to draw closer to his God and to build the personal bond between them that Abraham craved above everything else in life? He knew that moving to the promised land wouldn't bring him physically closer to God, but it would be a way he could prove his love for his God, that he would be closer to God in the spirit of his mind. And that was all he really wanted anyway. What we think is what we are. So he wanted to get rid of any disobedient thoughts separating him from his God. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Abraham fully trusted God's wisdom and love for him, and he made sure his obedience and all of his experiences proved his faith, trust, and love for God in his heart. Incidentally, this test of full trust in God's will in all circumstances was the test Lucifer failed. It was the test Adam failed. It's the test we must pass to attain the immortal inheritance God has planned for us. It's the test the world must pass in the kingdom and in a little season to receive their eternal inheritance. In our lives, we encounter a variety of experiences that require us to demonstrate the surrender of our will and our acceptance of God's will. Some of these experiences require that we take specific actions, such as Abraham's move from Ur to Canaan. Some experiences don't require that we act to demonstrate our surrender and acceptance. These experiences require us to stand still and accept God's overruling promise. God has given us many reassurances in the exceeding great promises in the scriptures. Do we love and trust them? Do we believe God's promises will come true? That they will come to fruition in our lives, not just in the lives of our brethren, but in our own life as well. God gave Abraham some direct promises that didn't require Abraham to move anywhere or to take any unusual actions. They merely required him to believe and to trust his God, to accept God's will and promises. Abraham, though faithful and obedient, still needed reassurances from his God regarding the great promise he'd been given. Of course, Abraham didn't have a family Bible to read the promises. He received the Abrahamic promise and other promises directly from God. He had a moment-by-moment ongoing conversation with his God, trying to understand God's will so that he could intelligently do God's will. Genesis 15:1-6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, or we can say justification, as a friend. Reprint 39:44. Already Abraham was a recipient of God's favors, rewards for his faith and obedience. And the promises also were in the line of rewards. But the statement here made went beyond all this and enumerates a still higher, grander truth, namely, that as Abraham had given himself fully to God, so God declared that in a sense, he would give himself to Abraham. He would be his reward, to have his friendship, his fellowship, his love, his care would be the highest and best reward that could possibly be given to Abraham for his fidelity, unquote. So then this brings us to the next critical test of Abraham's faithfulness. Abraham had received the initial statement of the Abrahamic promise in Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old in Genesis 12:4. Probably for decades, even before that promise, Abraham had wanted a son so that his ancestral line and property would pass to the next generation. And now God had more clearly stated his promise in Genesis 15:4 that Abraham would produce a direct heir. Sarah was not able to have children. So under the patriarchal laws of those ancient times, Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham to produce an heir, and Ishmael was born. This was when Abraham was 85 years old, 10 years after the promise. See Genesis 16:3. God permitted Ishmael to be born for wise purposes, but for additional wise purposes, he wanted Abraham to produce a son from Sarah. 14 more years passed after Ishmael was born, and it was time for God to reaffirm his promise and to again encourage Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were getting older and older. Almost a quarter of a century had now passed since God gave Abraham his promise, and still there was no direct heir from Sarah. Everything depended upon this part of the promise, and yet each passing day made the fulfillment of the promise seem more and more distant and impossible. Genesis 17, 1-5. And when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah God appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, God all-sufficient. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. God told Abraham to continue his perfectly complete surrender and acceptance, not to be actually perfect, which he could not be, but that his heart intentions, his will, should continue to be perfect and his conduct as nearly as possible in harmony with God's perfect will. And Abram fell on his face. The Amplified Bible adds, in worship. We can try to think about what was in Abraham's mind at this point. Why did he fall down in worship? I believe he fell down earnestly praying something like this. Dear Lord, Sarah and I are way past the time in our lives where what you're telling me could possibly be true according to human reasoning. I want what you're saying more than anything. I want with all my heart to believe you, even though I can't understand how your promise can come true. I know you can do anything, and I fully accept what you're telling me. Continuing the scripture. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. God said, dear Abraham, my covenant is with you. We have a personal agreement. You don't need to worry. You just need to keep being faithful, and I will take care of everything else, even if some of the things I promised seem impossible. This reminds us of Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Continuing the Genesis verses. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Then in Genesis 17:19, God repeats the promise, giving the humanly impossible son a name. Literally stating in the 21st verse that it will be Sarah that will bear him. My covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. Now at this time, God also instituted the rite of circumcision. And all of these things, including naming the true heir, the forcefulness of the promise of Isaac through Sarah, giving the token of circumcision, the changing of his name to Abraham, all reveal a more developed relationship and communication between God and Abraham, a closer, warmer friendship and fellowship because of Abraham's faithfulness in his consecration. But since Sarah was about 90 years old, they were still unsure that Isaac could really happen. So God gave his final reassurance to them through Michael the archangel. And Genesis 18:14, Berean Study Bible. Is anything too difficult for Jehovah? At the appointed time, I will return to you in about a year, and Sarah will have a son. Abraham and Sarah had waited many, many years to receive God's promise of Isaac. I'm sure there were times when they had trouble seeing how the promise was going to be fulfilled. But what a celebration of life there must have been when Isaac was born. Genesis 21:8 tells us that Abraham made a great feast when Isaac was weaned. It seemed as though the difficult tests for Abraham had come to an end. After all the decades of waiting, he now had a beloved God-given son, a son to love and to pass on God's inherited promises. All of these experiences developed Abraham's faith, trust, and love for his son. And they should do the same for us, the Isaac class. He wanted to bring forth Isaac from Sarah, and he did. He wants to bring forth the full antitype of Isaac from the Sarah covenant, and he will. But amazingly, the greatest test of Abraham's full surrender and full acceptance was yet to come. When Abraham was 125 years old and Isaac was 25 years old, they both were severely tested. Genesis 22, 1-2, American Standard. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And the King James Version uses the word tempt instead of prove. And I'll quote Professor Adam Clark's thoughts on the word tempt, though I'm editing for brevity and clarity. God brought Abraham into such circumstances as exercised and discovered his faith, love, and obedience. Though the word tempt from tento signifies no more than to prove or try, yet as it is now generally used to imply a solicitation to evil in which way God never tempts any man, it would be well to avoid it here. Symmachus, an ancient translator, translates the Hebrew word tento as God glorified Abraham or rendered him illustrious, supposing the word to be the same with the Hebrew words which signify to glister with light and an ensign or banner displayed. Thus then, according to him, the words should be understood like this. God put great honor on Abraham by giving him this opportunity of showing to all successive ages the nature and efficacy of an unshaken faith in the power, goodness, and truth of God. You can't say it any better than that. Continuing the Genesis narrative. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And this passage rises to such a high level of intensity. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Clearly, God was linking Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac to God's future sacrifice of Jesus, his only begotten son. He wanted Abraham, and especially us, to know of the intensity of our Heavenly Father's love for us and for all mankind, that he did not spare his beloved only begotten son, but he delivered him up for us all. God knew that he would provide a substitute ram for Isaac and was asking much less of Abraham than he himself was going to give. But Abraham didn't know this before he obeyed God's command to sacrifice Isaac. To a worldly person, this must seem to be an impossible command to follow. How could God ask Abraham to make such a sacrifice? It doesn't really make sense to human reasoning. There was no reason given, no attempt to explain why God gave this command, a command that seemed to negate the blessing of providing the miraculous gift of Isaac, the son of Abraham's old age. God seemed to be taking away the means by which the Abrahamic promise could be fulfilled. But what fascinates me about this narrative is that Abraham had no questions. There were no perplexities, no doubts, nothing but calm, unquestioning obedience, trust, faithfulness, and love. All of Abraham's life experiences of surrendering over the course of his 125 years had combined to develop in him absolute trust, love, confidence, and acceptance of God's will. Genesis 22, 3 through 5. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and come again to you. He knew God was asking him to do the right thing. He had full confidence that God would make it right to do what was the greater good for everyone concerned. It seems to me likely that Abraham and Isaac took some time to pray together, to be sure this was the Lord's will, and to ask for strength to do it. Abraham understood that God was asking him to do something that had profound meaning and purpose. He was asking this of Isaac as well. Isaac being a mature, strong young man. Quoting from Dr. Clark, Isaac might have easily resisted, for can it be supposed that an old man of 125 years of age could have bound without his consent a young man in the very prime and vigor of his life? In this case, we cannot say that the superior strength of the father prevailed, but the piety, filial affection, and obedience of the son yielded. All this was most illustriously typical of Christ, and I will say of us as well. In both cases, the father himself offers up his only begotten son. And the father himself binds him on the wood or to the cross. In neither case is the son forced to yield, but yields of his own accord. Isaac yields himself to the knife. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Unquote. Perhaps Abraham also explained to Isaac the two options from which he believed God would choose. Either God would provide a substitute sacrifice instead of Isaac being sacrificed, or God would allow Isaac to be sacrificed and then would resurrect him from the dead. It seems clear from what Abraham told his servants in Genesis 22:5, I and the lad will go and come again, that Abraham was absolutely positive in his faith and trust that whichever option God would choose, it would be resolved right away, in real time. Isaac would be going back with him that day. So Abraham moved forward promptly and calmly to complete God's command in Genesis 22, 6 through 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, just as Jehovah allowed the cross to be laid upon his son Jesus. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Well, nothing can be added to make that question from the obedient, trusting, and loving son, and that answer from his obedient, trusting, and loving father more tender and beautiful. Both the father and the son went on together. Both of them were determined to complete the sacrifice. And it took both of them because either of them could have chosen otherwise. They trusted that either Isaac himself would be the lamb or God would provide a substitute lamb. In either way, it was God's will that would provide. They did not have a preference. They trusted that whichever option God chose would be the right one. Although we have Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, giving us Paul's inspired view of what Abraham believed would happen in this moment of supreme trial. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So this suggests that Abraham was expecting that he was going to complete Isaac's sacrifice unto death as a burnt offering, and that Isaac would be resurrected from the dead. We have our Lord's own words that describe Abraham's mental attitude in his life, and particularly at this moment in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. It seems to me that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day by seeing it through this very sacrifice of Isaac. And that's another reason why he was so glad to do his part in establishing this beautiful type. Sacrificing Isaac must have particularly drawn his mind to the great promise he'd been given. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God had been very specific with the promise of Genesis 21:12, and he knew it could not fail. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham had supreme confidence that God had the power to raise Isaac back to life, just as he had used his miraculous power to give Isaac life in the first place, when Sarah was well beyond the age of childbearing. Isaac's resurrection would be just as wonderful a life-giving miracle as Isaac's birth. I'm sure Jesus had the same thoughts about his own human birth and spirit resurrection, and this helped him give him the strength to complete his sacrifice. Genesis 22:9 and 10. And they came to the place where God had told them of. And Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Quoting from Dr. Clark, if the patriarch had not been upheld by the conviction that he was doing the will of God, and had he not felt the most perfect confidence that his son should be restored even from the dead, what agony must his heart have felt at every step of the journey and through all the circumstances of this extraordinary business? What must his affectionate heart have felt at the questions asked by his innocent and amiable son? What must he have suffered while building the altar, laying on the wood, binding his lovely son, placing him on the wood, taking the knife and stretching out his hand to slay the child of his hopes? Every view we take of the subject interests the heart and exalts the character of this father of the faithful. Genesis 22:11 and 12. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad. Neither do anything unto him, for now I know that you revere God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, who do we think this angel of Jehovah was? We're not told, but I have an opinion. It very well may have been Michael the Archangel speaking the words that stopped Abraham's hand, our Lord in his pre-human existence. In due time, Michael was going to become Jesus, the true Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it would be so appropriate for him to directly represent our Heavenly Father at that time when this wonderful type of the sin offering was provided to us. To tell Abraham that the sacrifice was complete in God's eyes, that Abraham had proved that he had fully surrendered his will, that he had fully accepted God's will, and that God had fully accepted him. Genesis 22, 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the lamb and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of Jehovah, it shall be provided. Abraham had fully surrendered Isaac to God, and God knew that he meant it. He knew Abraham would have completed the sacrifice if he hadn't stepped in and provided the lamb. Isaac was miraculously born and in principle sacrificed. Jesus was miraculously born and suffered an actual painful death for us. Then, because of Abraham's full surrender of the earthly possession that Abraham valued the most, God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham by adding his oath. Genesis 22, 16 and 17. By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20, Phillips. When God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, for there was no one greater by whom he could swear. And he said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And then Abraham, after patient endurance, found the promise true. Among men, it is customary to swear by something greater than themselves. And if a statement is confirmed by an oath, that is the end of all quibbling. So in this matter, God, wishing to show beyond doubt that his plan was unchangeable, confirmed it with an oath, so that by two utterly immutable things, the promise of God and the oath of God, who cannot lie, we who are refugees from this dying world, might have a source of strength and might grasp the hope that he holds out to us. This hope we hold as the utterly reliable anchor of our souls, fixed in the very certainty of God himself in heaven, where Jesus has already entered on our behalf, having become, as we have seen, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham lived another 50 years as a patriarchal prince in peace and prosperity. His beloved wife, Sarah, died at the age of 127, and Abraham mourned her and buried her at Hebron. Abraham's death at the age of 175, 100 years after the Abraham promise was made, is recorded in Genesis chapter 25, where we're told, Isaac and Ishmael came together and buried Abraham alongside Sarah at Hebron. In summary, what are some of the most important lessons from Abraham's personal relationship with his God? Abraham's love and trust in God was proved under extreme and difficult experiences. Without those experiences, the relationship between Abraham and his God would not have been so close. Exercising his trust and love in God in each of his difficulties are what deepened and enlarged Abraham's capacity to trust and love his God even more. God provided the experiences And Abraham humbly and faithfully manifested the full surrender of his own will and his full acceptance of God's will. But my strongest takeaway from Abraham's life is that I believe his supreme sacrifice of Isaac was easy for him to do. There's nothing in the narrative of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac that says he was in agony about this severe trial. Abraham had developed his mature trust and love for his God's justice, love, wisdom, and power to the point that no trial, no matter how severe it might seem to others, no trial was severe to him. In fact, his firm, confident faith made his extreme trials easy to bear. For me, this reinforced a great lesson. If we have absolute trust in God's promises, then even our most severe trials can be easily endured. That's a goal that I am striving to attain. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're to have and to demonstrate the faith of Abraham. Simple, yet profound. God will do what's right. It's not our job to doubt or worry. Our job is to surrender our will and accept God's will in everything. We can make it easy, just like Abraham made it easy. That's what Abraham learned to do, and that's what we're learning to do every day. Abraham became very close to his God, as close as a friend can be. God asked so much of Abraham, but his faithfulness made their friendship closer than it ever could have been without his life experiences. To sacrifice one's child would be the greatest sacrifice imaginable. Any of us as parents would much rather sacrifice ourselves to death than to sacrifice our child to death. And this puts Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in perspective. But more importantly, our Heavenly Father's sacrifice of his dearly beloved Son, Jesus. Their sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice for all time. May the Lord add his blessing by strengthening each one of us to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice with the love, trust, peace, and joy that Abraham revealed to us in his life.